Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to the book of James. James. As we continue our series, How to Live the Christian Life. And as we go through this series, I want to pause. I know some of you are new here. You know, one of the things, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. It's our style of teaching here. And one of the things I believe that we ought to do as we teach through the Bible is teach it in the same tone that it was originally taught. And if you look at the book of James is pretty straightforward, pretty bold, pretty strong in his language. And so if the message comes out sounding a little, strong, you got to know that's the way it was originally written, and I'm trying to be faithful to the way it was taught. And so it is what it is. James wrote it that way. The Holy Spirit inspired to write him in that way, and so I'm going to preach it that way. Amen? All right. So James has been teaching us about practical faith. Practical faith means how to make our faith work in real life. How does it come out? How does it come out of our lives? One of the main themes of James is that real faith, true faith, works. That means other people can see it. It's not just this, thing we say, okay, I'm a Christian. I got the cross. I got the bumper sticker. I've got, a Bible on my back window. It's more than that. Warren Wiersbe says this: the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. Real faith works not just between me and God, but real faith works toward other people. And that's how we can define whether or not our faith is real or not, by the way that we're relating to other people. Because if we're relating to other people the way God would have us to relate to them, then we are practicing true Christian faith. Now, you can fake all of that, but what James is saying here right now is he's saying, don't tell me you're a Christian. He's saying, I will tell you that you are a Christian by watching your life and comparing it to your confession. I will watch the way you live your life and tell you that you are a Christian based on your life, attitudes, the way you're relating to other people, and the words coming out of your mouth. They have to line up. If they're not lining up, then something is amiss. Something's not true. And so what he's trying to teach us in this is trying to line up our life with our confession with the Word of God. All three of those that shall line up are the things that we say that we are and believe, the way that we act towards others, and what the Word of God says. All three of those ought to connect. And if they do, then we're walking in true faith. Right? Thank you. Whew. Thought I'd lost you already. James is talking about true faith. And last time I said that your religion is useless. Useless, that's the word he used. Useless if you're not tending to the needs of other people. If you're ignoring other people, you're not, he referenced the widows and the orphans, but symbolically it refers to all of those with real needs around us. If you're just ignoring those, you're not tending those, you're not doing what you can to help meet those needs, then your religion, this thing you say you are, it's useless, it's meaningless. It's vanity, he would say to us. And he doesn't want that. He wants our religion to be real and true. Something that the world can look at and say, yeah, that's what it's supposed to look like. They may not like it, but they'll understand it. Or they may not understand it either. But they will see Christ whether they like it or not. And so today he's going to address something that everyone, and I do actually mean the word everyone, has allowed into their life to some degree or another. And James is going to tell us, because it is in our life, it is hindering our faith. It is weakening our faith. It is damaging our faith. And I mean that faith that others can see, that others are relating to, that our faith that is working out in the world with this thing in our life, to any degree, it is damaging our ability to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see it so that once we've seen it, once we've understood it, once we get the idea that there's something else out there that we need to do something about, we can start allowing God to do the work in us to make it different, to change us. So if you are willing and able, please stand as we read today's text out of reverence for the Word of God. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Heavenly Father, we lift up this Your word right now. We ask as we get into it, Lord, and we understand how this, while there's strong language in this, that language is intended to bring us into a greater understanding of who you are and how we can live a life that is more along the lines of what you created us to be, that can bring more glory to you, that can bless others, can grow our faith. And Lord, help us to live a life that is good and right and rich. And so I pray that you'd humble our hearts right now, that we would recognize our need to know you better, our need to know your word and understand it better, and allow the Holy Spirit to do that work inside of us that we might grow in our faith. So we come to you, Lord, humbly and ask, Lord, do a work now. Do it through the word by your Holy Spirit. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Title of this morning's message is Living Without Favoritism. Partiality, favoritism, two very similar words. The idea of it, the concept of it, is that we're making a judgment between two things. Like, for example, I am partial to caramel-flavored ice cream. I will choose that over chocolate. Now, some of you ladies think I'm in sin right now. That's okay. You'll forgive me later. I am partial to Ford over anything else. You know, I have these things in my life that I'm partial to them. I would choose them over that. I would go in that direction over another. And the Bible says that's okay. That's okay. If you'd rather have, you know, pimento ice cream, is that real? Did I just make that up? Liver-flavored ice cream, then go ahead. You're welcome to have that. You have that freedom to choose. Where it stops, where it needs to stop, is when we start doing that with people. That we're not to show favoritism, partiality between people. Because partiality and favoritism is contrary to the nature of God. In Job chapter 34, verse 19, it says this, He, God, is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. God made every human out of the same stuff. And he did it in the same way. In God's eyes, every man, woman, child is exactly equal. Exactly equal. And as the Holy Spirit in us is trying to make us like Jesus, he's trying to make us as he is, as Jesus was as he walked this earth. He was impartial. He didn't show partiality. He didn't show favoritism to others. So I got 3 points in our message today for you note takers. Point number one, beware of favoritism. Beware of favoritism. Be aware that it is real. And if you're human, any humans here today? Okay, that kind of narrative. Yeah, it's kind of, what are the rest of you? How about 8 of you raised your hands? I don't know what the rest of you are then. All right. Golly. You understand that it's real. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, we'll acknowledge that we are all guilty of this. We all have some element of partiality, favoritism in us. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, meaning that these are believers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man and in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there. Or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word partiality, the original Greek word, it's translated partiality, the literal translation is receiving the face. And the idea of it is that we respond to people based on what we see. We look at someone and then we make a judgment based upon what we see. James used a very practical illustration here. He says, as you're sitting here, getting ready for the service, and some guy walk in and he's all blinged out, man. Who remembers Mr. T? Come on. Come on. Some of you do, right? He had the gold, like a 1,000 gold chains around his neck. He had rings on every finger. He had it all going on. Everybody stop. Whoa. The ushers and the pastors and the elders, welcome, welcome. I got a special seat just for you. I got to move Barry out of it, but once I got him out of it, you can have it. He's just been warming it up for you. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Can I run to Starbucks for you? Say no. I'm sorry. And then some homeless guy walks in. And you can smell him before he even walks in the door. He hasn't taken a bath in so long. And he comes in and he looks filthy. And the ushers jump up and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's a chair back in the elevator room back over there. You go sit over there. Or behind the screen over here. Is that right? Yeah, he's using extreme illustration. Oh, we do it much more subtly than that, don't we? Somebody comes and they're all tatted up. Or somebody comes in a certain style of clothes. Or a certain look, we start making judgments. And we treat them differently. We treat them differently based on things that God says are not, that's not important. It was never important. And Philip says, I don't know where that came from. He's sitting right there, but that's not where it came from. I don't usually quote Philip, so I don't I love him. He is my son, but certain things I know better to do from the pulpit. See, I just did it right there. It says the source of that kind of partiality is evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. That if we look at somebody and we make a judgment on them and then we change our behavior because of that judgment, that's not a good thing. It's evil. And depending on what it is or what they're doing, where that thought might come from, using the illustration here, you see that rich man come in. Ooh, he could really help the church. We need to make him comfortable so he gives big. And we look at that poor man. That might really harm our reputation if we know that we accept, you know, vagrants and homeless guys in here. Those thoughts are wrong. Not just wrong, they are evil. Now, do we give preferential treatment to one and then ignore or insult another? James says that shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be like that, especially in the church. The church should be different than the rest of this world. When you come into this place, it ought to be like going into the very presence of God. Now, unfortunately, we keep letting sinners in here, so it's not always like that. I was the first sinner here, by the way, so just know that. Now, when we do that, we are looking at them in a wrong way. In Galatians 3, 26 to 28, he says, "For you are all sons of God," all sons of God, and ladies, that would include daughters of God, "through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, "have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Absolute equality. That as far as God is concerned, there is no one better and no one worse. We are all equal in God's eyes. And to show partiality or favoritism toward a particular group or person or situation is to view them with carnal, non-spiritual eyes. I told you, James doesn't mess around. He goes right to the point. What did he call it? He called it sin. Sin. We need to watch out for it. We need to watch out for all of the ways that it might manifest in church, in our homes, in our lives, in the way we're relating to people out in the world. Because when we act that way out in the world, let me tell you something, they can't see Jesus. If you're acting that way in the church, if you're all getting all wacky and, so-and-so showed up. You know, everybody's attention's on that person. They're not looking at Jesus. And if you reject that person that, you know, doesn't fit in with your particular style or culture or whatever when they show up, you're dishonoring him. He can't see Jesus while you're doing that. And then everybody's watching. They're not seeing Jesus. Tell you why, because he's probably not there. He doesn't live in a church like that. We want to know that it's there, not to condemn ourselves, because nowhere in the Word do we see the Word trying to condemn us. We see it trying to draw us into a pure and better faith to make us like Jesus so that other people can see Jesus. Because the more we are like Jesus, the more other people can see Jesus, that they might come to Him and know the faith, the hope that we have. Our second point is the folly of favoritism. The folly of favoritism. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. You hear James, he's saying some hard things. He says, hey, you're my brothers and sisters, and I love you. You need to know this. I'm saying this for your own good. Beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not blaspheme that name by which you are called. And understand that what James is not doing here, this is not a condemnation of the rich, nor a glorifying of the poor. He's not saying being rich is sinful and being poor is good. What he's saying is that showing favoritism to either one is not right. It's foolish to show favoritism to the rich. And here's one of the truths of this. He says here, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. The reality is that the poor are more likely to respond to the gospel message than are the rich. That's just a fact of life. And we see examples of this over and over and over again. The poor, those that know true spirit, material need or emotional need or relational need, those that understand real needs are more open to the gospel message. The rich, they don't need. And so to reach them with the gospel message is harder. I can remember in my own life, I didn't need God. I didn't come to faith until I was 40. It was because I was stupid, but that's another conversation. But I liked my life. I liked the way things were going on. I had a beautiful wife. I had 3 marginally good children. I had a good life. I liked my job. I liked all that stuff. I love my kids. They were awesome. Still awesome. They're giving me grandbabies now. Come on. I didn't need God. And it took me a long time to understand that. And I believe one of the main reasons why I ultimately came to faith, because he made me marry a godly woman. He didn't make me. She was cute. It was her faith. That was one of the big keys for me coming to faith. Not the only one, because obviously it was the Holy Spirit doing the work, but he used her dramatically in my life. Those understand their needs, understand real needs, are more likely to receive. And that's why, you know, some of these people that are, you know, focused on reaching the rich. Oh, the rich, that could do so much for the church. Oh, if we could just get Bill Gates, we can change the world for Jesus Christ if we just get Bill Gates saved. He doesn't need God. He's got billions of dollars. There's not a need in his life that he recognizes, not one. Not one that he can't buy to fill. Now, God can reach him because God can reach everyone. But to focus our attention on one person, well, we could turn around and reach 100 or 1,000 less fortunate, if you will, those that recognize their need. If I save one in my lifetime versus 1,000, one rich guy versus 1,000 poor guys, how valuable has been my life? They're all important. Isaiah 61, speaking of the Messiah, when he would come 700 years before he did, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The gospel message is received much more readily by those that recognize a need in their lives. So that's why James is saying it's foolish to focus all of your attention on the rich while ignoring the poor. We got to treat them all equally, every one of them equally. If a rich person comes into your fellowship, minister to him exactly the same way you would a poor person. Exactly the same way. And allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do his work in their life the way he will. treat people the same. If you remember reading through the Gospels, if you've read through the Gospels, who are the ones that most often opposed Jesus Christ and his ministry? The rich and the influential, the important people of the time. Who responded to him? The poor, the hurt, the wounded, the people that had real needs that the world could not fill. They came to Jesus, and he met their needs, including their spiritual need for him. Now, some of you are probably struggling, but if we could save the rich, they could do so much for the church, for the kingdom of Christ. Gosh, it takes a special kind of faith to handle worldly riches. Some can. I know a couple of guys that God has blessed with worldly riches, and they're great godly men. I also know some poor guys that are wretches. You know, these are not extreme. These are not exclusionary statements. God wants us to treat everybody the same, and some will respond. Ultimately, it always comes down to the heart. Third point, the cost of favoritism. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is the only one, he only uses this one time, that phrase, the royal law. And thankfully, he defines it for us by quoting Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 22. If you remember in Matthew 22, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law?" Basically, what he was saying, summarize the whole law for us so we know what's the one thing I have to do to please God. And Jesus said, okay, real easy. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in this, all of the law is comprised. Ultimately, boiling the whole law, the whole religious system, if you will, down to one basic concept, and that is love. The key to the Christian life is love. The royal law, meaning as coming from the king, and in this case, the King of Kings, Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what he's saying there is, this is how you prove you love me. If you say you love me, then you'll prove it by doing what I've said. Do what I say. He also said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. One another is other believers, other Christians, as I have loved you. One of the ways we prove that Jesus really is in us, that we truly are saved, that we're Christians. First, we obey him, we do what he says, and then we love other Christians in the same way that Jesus loves us. It's one of the reasons why I can tell how much you love God by how much you're loving other Christians. If your love is cool or non-existent, I got to wonder, do you really understand how much you're being loved right now? Do you understand what has been done for you? Because if we did, the natural response, not natural actually, the spiritual response to that is to love one another. We can't help ourselves. And James says that when we're showing partiality in the context of this rich man, poor man, then we're not loving one another. In whatever context we're doing it, whoever we're showing partiality to, the ones we're not showing partiality to, we are not loving. And we're breaking the royal law. And that comes at a cost. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is saying, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. He's defining the law as a unified whole. You know, we kind of like to break it down. We have the Ten Commandments. And we like to think, you know, if I get 9 out of 10, I'm doing pretty good. But James has said, no, it doesn't work like that. You know, we even imagine, you know, we've heard people say, you ask you, are you going to heaven? They say, yeah, I'm a good person. Huh? Anybody ever heard that? Any of you have said, don't raise your hand if you actually said it. But what we imagine, this is what we imagine. We imagine there's a scale in heaven. And on that scale is going my good works and my bad works. And we think that, you know, hey, as long as the good outweighs the bad, I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Right? I mean, that sounds fair, right? And no, because it's not true. That's why. It doesn't work like that. Here's a better illustration. At least I think it's a better illustration. Imagine a chain. A chain that reaches up into heaven and is anchored to the throne of God. And that chain is God's moral law. And we are connected to that chain. At birth, we are connected to that chain. And that moral law is comprised and defines the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. It is who God is. And we understand it. We've been given rules, so we understand it with things like do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet. But if you study all of those, they are there. They will help you to understand the holiness of God. We're told not to do those things because to do those things are contrary to the holiness of God. And so this chain binds us to God. The problem is that chain, well, not problem, is what that chain does to us is it keeps us from falling into judgment. Because below us is judgment. How many links do you need to break to fall? One. How many times? Once. If we break one of those chains, one of those links of that holy law, the moral law of God, we fall into judgment. The Bible says all of us have done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have broken at least one chain, one link on that chain, and we've fallen into judgment. But God's not going to leave us there. And so He sent Christ to die for our sins. Which ones? All of them. For who? Everyone. The whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. And imagine this, instead of that chain of the moral law, now we have Jesus reaching down out of heaven with His hand and saying, let me save you. So what do I have to do to be saved? I take His hand by faith. His hand, the hand pierced for my sin. With one hand He's reaching down with me, and the other hand He's got a grip on the throne of God. And if I'll take His hand, He grabs me. And you know what? He'll never let me go. No longer do I worry about judgment. Judgment's no longer mine. I have been saved from judgment, even though I have broken God's perfect moral law. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Even though we've all broken the chain, every last one of us, there's not a human in the world that hasn't broken the chain. Even though we have, Jesus offers us forgiveness of sins if we'll receive Him. I want you to notice something about what James does here. He does it kind of subtly, and so you have to actually look for it. But he compares partiality with two other sins. Murder and adultery. He elevates this idea of favoritism up to the same grossness as murder and adultery. He's saying in God's eyes, it's just as bad. It's just as bad a sin as murder or adultery. And we didn't understand something about sin. All sin is gross to God, disgusting. Only in the mind of man is there such a thing as a small sin. Not in the mind of God. In the mind of God, all sin is equally gross. James then moves on to an exhortation, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so do. The tense or sense of those words there is so keep speaking, keep doing like someone who is going to face a judgment someday. And he says the judgment we're going to face is the judgment of the law of liberty. All humanity will be judged someday. That's another truth the Bible teaches. Every single human will face judgment. Unbelievers will face a judgment based on their sin. They will stand before God, and God will recount all of their sins to them, and then He will condemn them as guilty, worthy of judgment for all of eternity. And primarily because the main sin that they committed was the rejection of their only hope of salvation, Jesus Christ. Now, all true believers will also face a judgment, but it's a different kind of judgment. We will be judged based on our works. There will be no mention of sin. When we stand before Jesus and we are judged, it's not because of sin. Our sin was dealt with on the cross. No mention of sin, no record of sin, no accounting for sin that's already been dealt with. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here, God doesn't even think about your sin anymore, never will. It's gone. But our works, the things we did in this life, all of them will be tested. And the motive of our heart will be examined for each of those things. Did we do what we did according to the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of love? Did we do it because we loved God and loved others? If we did, then the Bible says that we'll be rewarded. If we didn't, it says that work will be burned up, which means that it's a loss of reward. Personally, I'm looking forward to rewards in heaven. You shouldn't be thinking about the rewards. You shouldn't be focused on that. Hey. Anything the Bible promises me, anything that God promises me, I want. If God says, this is yours, oh, you have to live this way to get that, okay. I want everything that God promises. I want to leave nothing left. I want God's resources emptied, which isn't possible, but I want to get it all. Not because I'm greedy, because I know there's not only will I be blessed, but He'll be glorified and others will be blessed. And I'll live a good life. He finishes with a warning and a promise. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is important to God. It is a part of His nature. And so as Christians, as believers, it ought to be important to us as well. And the sense as we read through Scripture is that when it comes to mercy, we will get from God what we have given to others. Now, what we give to others will be given to us many times over what we gave to others. But if we withhold mercy, there's a consequence to that. The parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus taught talks about that. And the context of our text here this morning, showing partiality to the rich man and dishonoring the poor man, is showing mercy or giving mercy to the rich man, but withholding mercy from the poor man. you withhold mercy, you're worthy of some kind of consequence. Remember, he's speaking to believers. But he says, he finishes with this radical statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who are merciful have no fear of judgment. R. Kent Hughes said, a truly merciful Christian heart looks forward to judgment. Huh? Meditate on that one for a while. Looking forward to judgment. Why? Because the judgment is when I stand before Jesus. And if my heart is merciful, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the rewards for a faithful life, for loving God and loving others to the best of my ability. I look forward to that. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, or happy are the merciful, is another way of saying that, for they shall obtain mercy. We always got to be careful as we read, because sometimes there are hidden curses within the blessings of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What do you think happens if you withhold mercy? You get the opposite. There's a curse. For those that are not merciful, mercy will not be shown to them. I don't know about you, but I need all the mercy I can get. Amen? Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, I'm certainly glad that God does not show partiality. Because if he did, if he had, he probably would never would have chosen me to be one of his children. God chose me. Not because of how wonderful I am, because in my own mind I'm pretty wonderful. He chose me because he wanted me. And if you're here or listening to this message, then he would choose you too. Why? Because you're so special? Because you have something to offer the kingdom of God that no one else can? No. Because he loves you. He wants you. Your sins, whether they are one or a million, makes you worthy of God's judgment. And your only hope, the only hope of being delivered from that judgment and to be delivered from your sins, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. And the Bible would tell us that we need to confess our sins and believe that he died for our sins. And the Bible says if you do that, you're saved. And so if even as you're just thinking, yeah, okay, yeah, I agree with that. Yes, I do believe that he died for my sins. According to the Bible, you're saved. Well, don't I have to pray a special prayer and get anointed with, you know, oil and dunked in a tank someplace? Don't I have to do all that stuff too? No. No. You probably should do some of that stuff. Covered in oil thing. We don't do that. Unless you really want to. We can arrange whatever you want. No, we won't. No, we won't. It says, confess your sins and believe. That's what it takes. And you will be saved from judgment, from the wrath to come. All of us, every last one of us, we are all guilty of partiality or favoritism to some degree. To say otherwise, I believe, would make God a liar. We had so many ways that we've been influenced in our lives to have this thing in us, our upbringing, our schooling, our parents, our own experiences. And then we start looking at people and we say, okay, yeah, we look at their appearance or their tattoos or lack of tattoos or their skin color or the way they dress, their status in life, their schooling or lack of schooling. And we take all these things and then we respond differently to them than we would to someone else. All of us do it, either to a little degree or to a great degree. And God would have us to be free of that. The problem is you can't do it on your own. You can't sit there and say, okay, I got it. I'm never going to do that again. I hate to break this to you. Yes, you will. The only way to be free is to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do a work inside of you that only He can do through His power and through the Word of God. By allowing the Word of God in and allowing the Holy Spirit to start to reveal to us those things, because some of them you're doing and you don't even realize you're doing them. You need to come to Him and say, God, I see this is potentially, you may not even be sitting there right now, I don't think I do that. I don't think I do that. And you might need God to reveal it to you. Because let me tell you, if it is there, and chances are it probably is, I think it's there in all of us to some degree, it is getting in the way of people seeing Jesus. And ultimately, shouldn't that be the greatest desire of our heart? Is that we live our life in such a way that God and Jesus Christ are glorified? That others are blessed and that our faith is growing? And if this is one of the things that's getting in the way of that, I want God to show me. God, show me. And then give me the courage to repent. Give me the ability to yield myself to the Holy Spirit and cooperate with whatever it is that He wants to do. Only God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is able to make these kinds of changes in us. We need to pray. We need to ask God to reveal any partiality that's in us. Ask Him to help you to cooperate. Ask Him to help you to see all people the way that He sees them. Made in His image. Made to be those communicators of His glory. Now, they may not be doing that, but that's what they were created for. Do you see them that way? Do you treat them that way? Ask Him to teach you how to be merciful. Not just to those people you like, but to everyone you come in contact with. If we cooperate with Him and let the Holy Spirit work, we will learn how to live the Christian life in a way that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows our faith. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.